For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Starting in Revelation chapter 14. Remember, we started all the way back in Revelation chapter 6, where we began to take a look at this great time of suffering at the end of human history. And we saw chapter 6. It looked like chapter 6 was more a series of bad things that would happen throughout the course of human history leading up to this final seven-year period. But then at the end of 6, we moved into this period called the Great Tribulation, a seven-year period of great suffering at the end of human history, right before Jesus Christ comes back. And, you know, we saw the trumpet judgments, a series of judgments that were unleashed on the earth. Many of these might be passive judgments where God just removes his restraint, it says in Scripture, and allows us to be as evil as we've always wanted to be, allows us to do the things we've really always wanted to do, and we begin to, we reap the consequences of the terrible things we're doing to one another and to our environment. And then we've seen in the last couple weeks kind of a pause and some vignettes of various characters. And this interlude, this pause, it continues throughout chapters 14 and 15 before we pick up the action again in chapter 16. So we're just going to read through these. Starting Revelation 14, verse 1, John says, "Then I looked, and standing before me was the Lamb." There before me was the Lamb, that's Jesus. "He was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, this is not necessarily, you know, a view of history that John is giving us. This could be just kind of a, these are visions that he's receiving. And, you know, in Scripture, there's two Mount Zions. One is the mountain that Jerusalem is built on. The other one, it says there's a heavenly Mount Zion. There's some sort of version of that in heaven, and it's some sort of picture of heaven. And so the question is this Jesus down? He seems like he's gotten here a little bit early. He hasn't shown up yet in the book, if he's standing in the earthly Jerusalem here. But again, it could just be a picture. It could just be kind of like a group photo, you know, with all the good guys in the book, all right? You know, like the scene at the end of Star Wars or whatever. And, you know, so there's Jesus and the 144,000. Remember, we met these guys as well back in chapter 7. This is a group of Jewish evangelists that God is going to mark with a seal. They're protected from the judgments, from the trauma that's rocking the world. Not all believers are protected, but a certain group, 144,000 of them, are protected. And it says that they are then standing there with Christ. And so this could be some sort of a picture of, you know, their safety. You know, as Christians, the Bible says that truly we are seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ. That is our position. And so as all these judgments hit the earth, he's reminding them of where they really are, who they really are, who really has their back, and that there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. They're marked, they're sealed, they're his. He says, "And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder." The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing harps. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders." And so it's like the sound of harps. It's not exactly harps. They're singing a song before this heavenly scene. Remember, we saw this in chapters 4 and 5. This book really builds on itself. We saw these beings around the throne of God in heaven. This song, he says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So don't even try to learn it, okay? You can't. You can't do it unless you're one of the 144,000. "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins." All right. Probably not a reference to like sex in the sense that we think of it. You know, later on in this book, the world system, the system that Satan, God's enemy, has set up as an alternative to following God, he likens that to a prostitute, a whore, this adulterous woman. And we can either follow God or we can fool around with the things of this world. And that's what it's talking about there. You know, God's the one that created sex, and when used properly, it's not defiling or sinful at all. It's really good. So what he's talking about here is these are people that haven't gone after the world system. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That's something that's also true of Christians. We're purchased. by the blood of Christ. We're his. No lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. Reference to the purity of these witnesses. He says, then I saw another angel flying in midair. And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So we're going to see three angels come up here. This is the first of those three. You know, he's flying through in mid-air, mid-heaven. He's proclaiming the good news. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him the glory because the hour of his judgment has come. In fact, what we'll see is these three angels, they give us an outline of the rest of the book of Revelation. Judgment of God has come. We're going to see that mainly in chapter 16. And so this angel is going forth. He says, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water, everything that is. He says, worship him alone. And so this first angel, you know, some people think this is literally like in the end times, like this angel is going to be flying around and preaching the gospel to the world. I don't know about that. You know, this is kind of it's an apocalyptic vision. I mean, maybe. I mean, God is definitely doing everything he possibly can to reach out to those that don't know him yet. That there's still time through all of this. All of this is being done to save people. Or this could just kind of be symbolic of the word of God going forth into the whole world. Maybe the work of those 144,000 witnesses. Again, it's apocalyptic imagery. It's not super clear. We wouldn't want to be too dogmatic about this. The second angel, though, comes and says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So the first angel flies over. The second angel flies over. And this one's announcing the fall of Babylon, which we'll see in chapter 17 and 18 next week. Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. We'll talk more about Babylon next week, but for now, it's just, in general, it's, you know, the world system set over against God. You know, we'll see the New Jerusalem, at the end of this book, the city of God. Well, this is the other city in this book, Babylon the Great. A third angel, so a third one flies over. It followed them. And this one said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And so remember, we learned about the beast. That's the Antichrist. This is this one world ruler who will rise to the forefront of global politics, who will unite not just what apparently is the Western nations, but by the end, he will have united the whole world under his reign before the whole thing falls apart and plunges into war, the final world war. And he says, if you receive the mark of the beast, you know, some sort of loyalty to the beast, if you pledge loyalty to the beast, then you also will come under the judgment of God. And it compares it to wine. This is Old Testament imagery when God says, I'm brewing a cup of wine of my wrath and you will drink it. And you see this a lot, especially in the prophets in the Old Testament. And so this imagery is coming right back here in the book of Revelation, this great book of New Testament prophecy. And he says, I'm not diluting my anger. You know, the wrath of God, the fury of God, this is God's settled disposition of anger towards sin. It's not like our anger where I'm just kind of, you know, somebody does something that I don't like and I just blow up at them. No, God is slow to anger, Scripture says. And yet he does punish wickedness. Like we deep down know that somebody's got to do something about the evil in this world. And so God says, look, my anger has been building for millennia at this point. And now I'm finally wrapping all of this up to a close. And I'm going to, you know, he did pour his anger out on Christ at the cross. And anyone that places their trust in Christ can come out from under the anger of God. But anybody who hasn't done that, says that John says the wrath of God still resides on him. And so God's got a cup of his anger. He's going to pour it out. He says they'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. This imagery of hell, it's tragic, it's graphic, it's shocking. We don't like the thought of hell at all. I don't like it at all. It breaks my heart to think that some people will go through this, who don't turn to Christ, despite having every opportunity. And I'm not going to say too much about hell tonight because we're gonna really take this head on in a couple of weeks when this comes up again in Revelation, and it comes up at greater length in the context of a final judgment as well. But what it says here is the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. And this is the third angel's announcement. He announces chapters 19 and 20, which is the judgment of God, the creation of hell, and the sentencing of anybody whose name is not in the book of life will be sentenced to hell, it says. And so, you know, I just want to point out again that this judgment is coming. And this is put here because we should be afraid of this. You know, some Christians talk about, like, you know, it's like bad to receive Christ if it's just to escape hell. I think that's a great reason to receive Christ. And that's why do you think the Bible describes it in such vivid terminology? It's because it should make us not want to go there. Now, that's not the only reason. There's tremendous benefits in this life as well and in the life to come, but that's a pretty good one. I mean, that's why Christ died, to rescue us, to purchase us, so we don't have to go to hell. So I think that's a pretty noble reason to receive Christ. And yet, but God, through all of this, he's calling out to people. And I just want to remind us of that it's never too late to turn to God. And what we're going to see, unfortunately, tonight is that as this goes on, people become more and more polarized, more and more angry at God, even though they should be turning to him and acknowledging him. And so I want us to pay close attention to people's responses tonight. And I want us also to ask ourselves, where do I stand on this issue? Is God moving into your life? Are you responding to him? Are you turning to him? Or do you just feel more and more angry at him, more and more distant from him? Because all of this is God's final plea to come back to him. John says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Yeah, it's not all roses following God. There's a lot of suffering. We're going to need patient endurance at times. You thinking about giving up? You faltering? Remember verses like this. Patient endurance is what this life is about. The next life is going to be about enjoying all the blessings of being in Christ to their fullest. Now there's going to be some hard times. You've got to hang in there. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Well, that's even true for us. If we die, we know exactly where we're going to go. And we don't face death a lot here, I know, at this age, but there will come a time when you will. And there's going to come a time when you're facing it. Will this blessing apply to you? When you die, will you die in the Lord or not? Yes, said the Spirit. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. You know, that gives me the strength to just lay it all on the line, to really pour out in this life, because I know there's an ultimate rest coming. Sure, we rest now. We got to rest. God commands us to rest. But the ultimate rest is coming one day after our death when we stand before the Lord and he says, come on in, good and faithful servant. Anyone who's received Christ can have that. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. Remember that guy? We met him last week, didn't we? Coming on the clouds, this is Jesus, coming to receive the kingdom. He's got a crown of gold on his head, like a king should. He's also got a sharp sickle in his hand, a sharp curved blade with a handle they use for harvesting. What's he gonna do with that sickle? Hey, Jesus, what you doing with that sickle, buddy? Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is when harvest time comes, the grain is ripe, you get your sickle, whoosh, you cut it down, you gather it up, and you take it. It's yours. That's your wheat. You don't want to harvest it too early. You don't want to harvest it too late either. And that wheat is going to be safe with Christ. He's moving right in just at the right time and taking the ones who are his. So he who was seated on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. He's going to gather all of his people. It says in Matthew chapter 13, he'll gather his chosen ones, and he'll put those in the barn where it's safe. But the rest, he says, it's not going to be safe for. another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. This is somebody else. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. Remember that wine of God's judgment? You know what wine's made out of? That's right, grapes. The second reaper is coming in judgment, if you will. I wonder if that's where we get Grim Reaper from, this right here. I don't know. It's rather grim, though. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. What do you do in a winepress? You put all your grapes in there, and you just stomp around in it. And the grapes get smushed, and the grape juice kind of trickles over the edge and drains out. Whoa! Drains out the side of the wine press. Well, God's going to do this is a picture of the judgment of God. They were trampled in the wine press outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Horse's bridle, that's about 4 or 5 feet tall, 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. This is going to be a gory time, the end of human history. Well, and there's a war coming that we're going to read about tonight. This blood could be from that war. This could be related. This could be some sort of picture of the final judgment. And then John says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. This is it, guys, the end. They're last because with them God's wrath is completed. No more, 7 more this, 7 more trumpets. 7 more flutes. No more sevens after this. This is the end. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and the image and over the number of its name. The waters stand for the nations of the world, we see in Revelation 17. The fire probably is judgment. So we see the throne above, the judgment on the nations of the world, those who are opposed to God. They held harps given them by God. And by the way, we're going to talk about heaven in a couple weeks. It's not sitting around playing harps, okay? There are a few harps involved here in Revelation. But if you're just thinking, oh, right, I want to go to heaven. That sounds awesome with the harps and all. I mean, maybe there's some harpists here that would love, like your heaven is playing a harp. But heaven's a whole lot more than that, okay? It's really cool. You're gonna like learning about heaven. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. The song of Moses, remember that? We studied that last year. They sang that after God rescued the people out of Egypt. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had enslaved the Israelites for 400 years, had slaughtered their children, had to put them under heavy persecution. God sent a series of plagues to try to get Pharaoh's attention, to try to get him to let my people go. But how did Pharaoh respond? He just got more and more angry. The plagues weren't working. Finally, God frees the people. He parts the Red Sea so they can escape the charging armies of Pharaoh. As Pharaoh charges through the Red Sea, as his armies charge through, the sea crashes back down on them and wipes out Pharaoh's chariots. They sing the Song of Moses, and the Song of Moses is a song where they praise God because he rescued his people and because he judged those who were opposed to him. And that's a pretty good theme for the book of Revelation. God is finally rescuing his people, and he's leveling judgment on those who are not his people. And so they sing the Song of Moses, you know, that oldie from the 1400s BC. And then they sing another song, the Song of the Lamb. Maybe that's the one that only those 144,000 can learn. Here's how that one goes. I'm not going to sing it for you, though. I couldn't learn it anyway if I tried, if it's that one. But here are the lyrics. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Everything God's doing is perfectly just and righteous, and it's true. He is truth. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. How could people not turn to God, especially at this time? All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God is finally, this is the unveiling of God's righteousness. He's showing the whole world who he is and his judgment. After this, I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, and it was open. This is the in the Old Testament, they had this big place of worship called a tabernacle. And inside, in the middle of it, well, there was another tent that had the Ark of the Covenant in it. It had a place that represented the presence of God, that no one else could go there. And he says, I saw that. And they just flung that room wide open. Nobody was supposed to be in there. And yet now it's open for all to see. There's no more barrier between them and the rest of the world. And he goes on in Revelation 15 and he says, and out of the temple, so this inner room, this holy of holy opens. And it says, out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. Maybe it looked something like this. I thought that was a cool picture. Here they're, those things they're carrying, they're called bowls or vials. They're big, long, cylindrical containers with the judgment of God, that wine that God brewed. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and they wore golden sashes around their chests. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls or vials filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The presence of God in the Old Testament was symbolized by that smoke. And God says, everybody out until we're done with the final judgment on mankind. These seven bowls, they are related to the seven trumpets. They seem different than the seal judgments that we studied first, but the trumpet judgments of chapters 8 and 9, there's a lot of similarities, especially the bowls / trumpets 2, 3, and 6. You know, number 2, it's, you know, a third of the seas were defiled in the second trumpet. But with the bowls, with the second bowl, it says all the seas were defiled. And so it uses almost identical language. It's just there's a smaller version in the trumpets, and then there's a bigger version of the bowls. So they could be after the trumpets, they could be overlapping. It could be, in some cases, maybe viewed from different angles, maybe the same events. It's not clear. Like we said back in chapter 6, there's kind of a montage here, and it's not necessarily chronological. But there is some sort of a relationship, and it's one of intensification between the bowls and the trumpets. Like the seventh trumpet, we didn't get to read this a couple weeks ago, but I promised I would read every verse, so I thought I would read this here because it fits. The seventh trumpet actually seems to span all seven of these bowls. Look, he says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, chorus right there. Famous line. And so it sounds like the whole thing's wrapped up by the time the seventh trumpet stops blowing. He says, the 24 elders, those guys in heaven, they fell on their faces and worshiped God. They're always doing that. They said, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. Remember how earlier in the book it was who is and who was and who will be? Will be is not there anymore. Who is and was. It's like he's here. Because you've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. And then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. Very similar here, isn't it? And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of earthquake, an earthquake and a severe hailstorm. You'll see all that in the seventh bowl as well. So you could almost imagine the seventh trumpet's kind of like a that lasts throughout all of the bowls that we're going to see. So it's kind of this like in the background through all of this. That's the best I can make of it. to view another little image here, just to put you on the map in Revelation. Remember, we had the seven seals. We thought the seventh one may have launched the Great Tribulation. We saw seven trumpets, and then within that seventh trumpet, we see these seven bowls being poured out. And so that's maybe how this rolls. Maybe there's kind of like a mixing around or a correlation or something. It's not real clear. It's apocalyptic. And the imagery here, the general idea is clear here, though. That God is bringing judgment once and for all. So let's read the bowls. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. That's bowl number one, these sores that covered everyone on the earth. God's sealed are protected, but those with the mark of the beast are not. Not a good idea to take the mark of the beast, whatever it is. Notice, too, the similarities with the plagues that God leveled on Egypt as well. Remember that one of them was boils on everyone. And so there's kind of some reminiscence of God judging that great power that was oppressing Israel way back when. First one to ever do so. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. Whoa. Bowl number two, the sea turns into blood. And you can see the similarity back in chapter 8. This huge mountain on fire. Some sort of a fiery, pointy thing. We thought, could this maybe be a missile or a meteorite or nuclear war or something else? I don't know. But there, a third of the sea has turned into blood and a third of the creatures died. Here, the whole thing is turned to blood and all the creatures died. So it's complete devastation of the oceans of the world. Imagine what sort of a bind that would put the human race in. And again, it's not clear how much of this is active judgment from God and how much of this is God taking his hands off and letting us just hack each other to pieces. Also notice the reminiscence from the plagues of Egypt again. The water being turned into blood. Well, that would be a major hit to this planet's food source, food supply. Also at a time when it appears like there's overpopulation, overcrowding, people are desperate. Well, at least they've got the rivers and the fresh water. Actually, no. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood, too. So bowl number three is the fresh water turns into blood as well. So the entire water supply on the earth has been completely devastated now. Much like Revelation 8, where a burning torch falls from heaven, lands in the waters, a third of them are devastated. Here, all of them are devastated. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters, and he said, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they've shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." And so these are just judgments. Again, we'll talk more about the justice of God in a couple weeks. And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The people in heaven, you know, we look at this judgment and we're horrified. It makes us sad. But part of that is because we live in a fallen world. Our perspective is going to be a lot different in heaven. In heaven, you see them affirming. They're sitting there looking, wondering, how is God waiting so long to do something? They can't believe how patient God has been. They can't believe God would save anybody. And he says, "Yes, these judgments are true. These are just. These are righteous." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. So some sort of alteration in the sun is what happens here. It's possible this could be this is scorching sun. It's possible this is some sort of maybe like massive solar flare. You know, solar flare is kind of a short-term blip, a short-term increase in the energy being put out from the sun. And I had a few excerpts from this NASA study on solar flares from just a couple of years ago. This is from NASA's website. It says severe space weather, social and economic impacts of a massive solar flare. This is a write-up of this lengthy study. It says, did you know a solar flare can make your toilet stop working? That's the surprising conclusion of a NASA-funded study by the National Academy of Sciences. In the 132-page report, experts detailed what might happen to our modern high-tech society in the event of a super solar flare followed by an extreme geomagnetic storm. They found that almost nothing is immune from space weather, not even the water in your bathroom. The problem, they say, begins with the electric power grid. Electric power is modern society's cornerstone technology on which virtually all other infrastructures and services depend, the report notes. Yeah. Where would we be without electricity? We'd be sitting in a dark room right now. Yet it is particularly vulnerable to bad space weather. Ground currents induced during geomagnetic storms can actually melt the copper windings of transformers at the heart of many power distribution systems. Sprawling power lines act like antennas, picking up the currents and spreading the problem over a wide area. The most famous geomagnetic power outage happened during a space storm in March 1989 when 6 million people in Quebec lost power for 9 hours. The Mounties were freaking out. According to the report, power grids may be more vulnerable than ever. The problem is our interconnectedness. Yeah, in recent years, utilities have joined grids together to allow long-distance transmission of low-cost power to areas of sudden demand. On a hot summer day in California, for instance, people in LA might be running their air conditioners on power routed from Oregon. It makes economic sense, but not necessarily geomagnetic sense. Never actually said that phrase before. Interconnectedness makes the system susceptible to wide-ranging cascade failures. To estimate the scale of such a failure, report co-author John Kappenman looked at the great geomagnetic storm of May 1921. Who could forget about that one? Which produced ground currents as much as 10 times stronger than the 1989 Quebec storm. And modeled its effect, and he also modeled that, how would that affect the modern power grid? So he took that storm from 1921 and said, how would this affect our power grid? He found more than 350 transformers at risk of permanent damage and 130 million people without power. The loss of electricity would ripple across the social infrastructure with water distribution affected within several hours. Yeah, we need electricity to get our water. Perishable foods and medications are lost in 12 to 24 hours. Loss of heating and air conditioning, sewage disposal, phone service, fuel resupply, and so on. What if the May 1921 superstorm occurred today? Here's a map that they had as part of this article. Areas of probable power system collapse. Well, good. At least it's only the East Coast and the Midwest and the Pacific Northwest and the northern part of California. We'll be fine. That'd be a major problem there. The strongest geomagnetic storm on record is the Carrington event of August, September, 1859. Geomagnetic activity triggered by the explosion electrified telegraph lines, shocking technicians, and setting their telegraph papers on fire. Imagine that. You're like, beep, 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 beep. Launches you several feet backward. Northern lights spread as far south as Cuba and Hawaii. Auroras over the Rocky Mountains were so bright the glow woke campers who began preparing breakfast because they thought it was morning. You know, there's no watches or cell phones in 1859. Best estimates rank the Carrington event at 50% or more stronger than the one of 1921. A contemporary repetition of that event would cause extensive social and economic disruptions, the report warns. power outages would be accompanied by radio blackouts and satellite malfunctions. Telecommunications, GPS navigation, banking, finance, transportation would all be affected. That includes your smartphone. Some problems would correct themselves with the fading of the storm, like radio and GPS transmissions could come back online fairly quickly if there was any power. That's the problem. Other problems would be lasting. A burnout multi-ton transformer, for instance, can take weeks or months to repair. The total economic impact in the first year alone could reach $2 trillion, some 20 times greater than the cost of a Hurricane Katrina. Whoa. That would be pretty rough if something like that hit the Earth. Increased solar activity for an extended period of time, even something on par with that event from 150 years ago, would be absolutely devastating. You know, back then they lost some telegraph lines. Today we'd lose everything. Especially at a time when the water supply is devastated. Maybe some sort of nuclear winter has already come upon us. He says they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. So here we see, as God sends his judgments, and they seem to know it's from him, instead of turning to him, which is what he wants, they shake their fist at God in anger, and they refuse to turn to him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. So we see darkness come across the land, similar to one of the plagues of Egypt. If plague four is some sort of solar flare, it would make sense that darkness could hit after that. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. These are still the sores from plague one. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Mankind, the people who have allied with the beast, they're just getting more and more angry at God. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. It's a major river, runs through kind of the Iraq-Iran area. I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Some sort of a weird demonic spirit, you know. I don't know if it looked like a frog. Probably more it kind of like left like a frog, you know, kind of moved quickly or something like that. It's some sort of demons, it says. And they're going out, it says. They perform signs and they go to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. What is the point of the pouring of the bowl on the river Euphrates? It's some sort of a opening the way for the gathering for the battle. And so bowl number six is the gathering for war on the great day of God Almighty, the day of the Lord that we see predicted throughout Scripture. Jesus says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed." So he pauses for yet another blessing, offer a blessing. He says, "I come like a thief." This is how Jesus' return is described. It's going to be surprising when he comes for his people. And so we better make sure that we got our clothes on when he shows up. The clothes representing, I guess following him or being clothed with his righteousness. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddo. Armageddon, a famous last stand location. Many people who aren't very familiar with the Bible know a little something about Armageddon. And this battle of Armageddon, we need to talk a little bit about this. Paul Ben Ware, New Testament scholar, here's what he has to say about this battle. He says, "Although the phrase Battle of Armageddon is a familiar one, it is somewhat misleading for two reasons. First, it's not a single battle, but rather a whole series of conflicts that culminate with the second coming of Christ. The Greek word polemos, translated battle, signifies a war of campaign, while maki signifies a battle and sometimes even single combat. They use the word that signifies the campaign, though, here. And it indicates that Armageddon is really a campaign made up of numerous conflicts among a number of nations over a period of time at the end of the tribulation. A second reason the phrase Battle of Armageddon is somewhat misleading is that the final end time conflict is not geographically isolated to the region around the plain of Megiddo. This is a massive plain north of Jerusalem, east of, kind of southeast. It's kind of at the southeastern tip of the Mount Carmel mountain range. Many famous battles have been fought there. I've got a map here in a minute. Dwight Pentecost points out, he says, it appears from Scripture that this last great battle of that great day of God Almighty will reach far beyond Armageddon or the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon appears to be mainly the place where the troops will gather together from the four corners of the earth. And from Armageddon, the battle will spread out over the entire land of Palestine. The prophet Joel in the Old Testament, he speaks of the last battle being fought in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is close by Jerusalem. Isaiah shows Christ coming with blood-stained garments from Edom. Edom is south, southeast of Palestine. So the Battle of Armageddon, it seems, will stretch from the Valley of Megiddo in the north of Palestine through the Valley of Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem and on down to Edom at the extreme southern part of Palestine. So here's our map. There's Jerusalem right at the top of the Dead Sea. And this is going to stretch from the plain of Megiddo up there in the north. That's the hill of Megiddo is this kind of a city right there near the plain. It's going to stretch all the way down to apparently south and southeast of Israel. That's a 200-mile-long. Remember in the wine press passage, he said there's a 200-mile-long stretch. Could be spread out that far across that front. He said, to this agree the words of the prophet Ezekiel, that the armies of this great battle will cover the land. The book of Revelation also says the blood will flow to the bits of the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And it's been pointed out that 1,600 furlongs, about 200 miles, covers the entire length of Palestine. Right. But Jerusalem will no doubt be the center of interest during the Battle of Armageddon. For God's word says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. You think that's possible, that a final world war could end right at the heart of where... In the Middle East, the heart of the greatest religious tension probably in the world, the place where all the oil is. You think it's possible? When you read Scripture, you see various views of the final campaign. No one author puts it all together, but you see each of them giving different snapshots. And I wanted just to read through a few of these for you before trying to piece together one possible scenario on a map. So you can note these passages. You can read them more later if you want. I don't have time to read all the context for each of them. Zechariah 12, though, is a good one. This message is from the Lord. I'll make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes the nearby nations stagger when they send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. All the nations will gather against it to try to move it, but they will only hurt themselves. It's like that 50-inch TV your parents used to have in the basement before flat-screen technology. So they're going to try to attack, and all it's going to do is harm them. The Lord will give victory to the rest of Judah first before Jerusalem, and on that day the Lord will defend the people of Jerusalem. The weakest among them will be as mighty as King David. So God himself will defend Jerusalem on this great day of the Lord when all the nations gather to attack. From that day on, I will begin to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. What about Zechariah 14, a few chapters later? He says, a day of the Lord is coming. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. With the result that, it says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. It will be inhabited, never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Well, that's a prophecy that doesn't seem like that's come true yet. Jesus himself is going to show up, and we'll read the details of his arrival. Actually, that comes up in Revelation 19. What we're talking about here is the gathering of the nations for this final battle. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Well, that could be, it does say Jesus, he will slay them with his word. Could be what's happening there. This could be some sort of a reference to some sort of nuclear strike that might even be launched by human beings. You know, it says the Lord does some judgment. Sometimes he allows it to happen. You know, their eyes rotting in their sockets, their flesh rotting while they're standing on their feet. That doesn't usually happen. That's pretty quick. Could be nuclear strike there. What about Ezekiel 38? Another picture of this final battle. God says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around. I'll put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army. So some sort of a prophecy against some particular ruler. He says, Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. So those would be the nations, that's back then, these were the nations that were northern Africa, and also the nations to the east and southeast of modern-day Israel. You know, the Gog folks, those would be kind of like southeastern Europe, western Russia, the nations that were settled in that area. So it's really an attack from all sides here. Gomer's going to come with its troops, Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. They're coming from all directions. And after many days, you'll be called to arms. In future years, you'll invade a land that's recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. We talked about the regathering of Israel earlier, didn't we, in this series? They'd been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and your troops and many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. When Gog invades the land of Israel, my fury will boil over. In my jealousy and blazing anger, I promise a mighty shaking in the land of Israel on that day. All living things, the fish in the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals of the field, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and all the people of the earth will quake in terror at my presence. Even the little squirrels. Mountains will be thrown down. Cliffs will crumble. Walls will fall to the earth. I'll summon the sword against you on the hills of Israel, says the sovereign Lord, and your men will turn their swords against each other, thrown into such a state of confusion. I'll punish you and your armies with disease and bloodshed. I'll send torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and burning sulfur. You see some of that same language here in Revelation, in the trumpets and in the bowls, don't you? In this way, I'll show my greatness and holiness, and I'll make myself known to all the nations of the world. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord. And so the main idea there is you've got an attack from all directions, and you've got God stepping in to protect his people who've been regathered from many nations. Let's hit one more short one here, Daniel 11. And again, like I said, I'll try and piece this together here in a minute. He says, then the king, that's Antichrist, will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. You see his blasphemy here. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Maybe even a reference to the abomination of desolation. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, Israel. Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and foremost of the sons of Ammon. Apparently, like we said a couple weeks ago, there may be like some sort of safe zone southeast of Israel. He'll stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. He'll gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and the north will disturb him, and he'll go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He'll pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. All right, so let's try to put this together. Ben Ware points out a number of theories have been developed since no scripture writer puts it all together. And Dwight Pentecost actually goes in a lot more detail here if you want to read his book, Things to Come. But here's one plausible theory, I think. All right. So here you've got Israel right in the center there. We've got this attack from the king of the north, also Gog and Magog, Ezekiel calls it. Persia, Cush, and Put come from the other three directions. But this attack that comes on Israel. Remember, the Antichrist has set up some sort of a treaty with the people of Israel. So it looks as though he comes to their aid when this attack happens. He views it as an attack on him. He'll invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. And so we see him coming in from land, from sea. He sends his forces stationed elsewhere in the world to attack. He's got a powerful army. He will also invade the beautiful land. He moves right on into Israel. God says, "And I shall call for a sword against Gog and Magog on all my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and his troops, and on many people with him, a torrential rain, hailstones, fire, brimstone." Maybe some sort of a supernatural intervention here in this battle. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. But it says rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. What is that talking about? Well, remember in Revelation, we saw these kings of the east back in chapter 9 release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The four angels who had been kept were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. And so we've got these troops that are coming. Some sort of demonic gathering of these armies for this battle. 200 million. That's a massive army. You know, where in the world are we going to get 200? It just says the number of the troops, not mounted troops. That's the NIV stuck that in there. Where are we going to get 200 million soldiers from east of the Euphrates? Well, there's probably half the world lives east of the Euphrates. You know, China and India alone, that's close to 3 billion right there of the 7 billion that we've got. They're 2.6 together. You know, it would not be hard to muster up 200 million troops from nations east of the Euphrates to take part in this final battle. We saw in Revelation 16, the river Euphrates is dried up to prepare the way for kings from the east. Demons go to gather them together for battle on the great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together at the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. We see them battling. We see them coming in. Armageddon, the plain of Megiddo, is right here. You can kind of see in this this topical view here, you can see the big plain there between the two mountain ranges. Napoleon called this the most natural battlefield on earth. Well, remember we saw rumors from the east and north will disturb him. He'll go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So he comes back to the east. You know, this attack may be coming in at this point. You know, there's kind of a natural front there with this mountain ridge up around, along the Jordan Valley in the north part of Israel. He'll pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy and the beautiful holy mountain. And so he sets up his camp there next to Jerusalem. But it says he will come to his end and no one will help him. And so we see the Antichrist meet his demise there. And Jesus Christ himself is going to see to that personally. At a certain point, Jesus enters into the fray here. It looks like the nations band together against Christ when he finally shows up. It's hard to tell what's going on here. You can read these different battle passages for yourself and draw your own conclusions. But I think the big picture here is a pretty plausible scenario, though, don't you? A final battle assembling at the heart of you know, the greatest area of religious controversy in the world, the Middle East, the place where three of the major religions in the world, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, all trace their heritage back to. Now, the Bible says it's going to go down, and it's going to go down with great war in Israel, and it's going to be centered in Jerusalem. He meets his end. All right, let's read the last couple verses here. And then we see the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split in three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fury, of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. You know it's pretty bad when you can't find the mountains. When the islands are fleeing away. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. That's not hail. It looked like hail, maybe. Maybe some sort of a meteorite, maybe some sort of bombs being dropped. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. And that's where the chapter ends. With people, even in the midst of this final judgment being poured out, they're cursing God and shaking their fist. And they're saying, "Who the hell do you think you are, God?" And they refuse to turn to him. And so God moves in judgment. God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'd rather they return and live." And yet he's slow to anger, slow to judge, and yet he will. In conclusion, I should point out Bible prophecy has gotten a lot of things right throughout history. I've pointed out quite a few of those things throughout this series. There's a lot more I could point out to you. We'll give you a free book if you want to read more about that. And so it's possible that you could be like, none of this is going to happen. But I just want to lodge this thought in your mind. What if the Bible's right about this too? What if it's true what Joshua said, that not one word of all of his good promises, all of his things he said he was going to do, not one word of that has failed? And when this comes true, you'll at least know that you've heard it. And you'll be more accountable for that. Time is short. Time is short. Jesus says, "I'm coming like a thief. I'm coming soon," he said earlier in the book. And God is calling out to you. Will you shake your fist at him? Will you turn to him while there's still time? Which side will you be on when the final battle goes down? I want to be on the winning team. I want you on the winning side too. I want you there with Christ. None of us is going to have to fight, okay? Christ is the one who's going to fight. Christ the Almighty. He will gather his ripe people to himself, and he will protect you, and you can be guaranteed of that. All right, so next time we're going to probe more into this Babylon, the fall of Babylon, chapter 17 and 18, and it's kind of a eulogy for this world system that God's enemy has set up, the alternative to following God. And he's going to expose it for what it really is and also give us the future vision of when that finally goes down.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.